If you have your Bibles with me again, turn to Luke's Gospel, this time chapter 3. Luke's Gospel chapter 3. In our call to instruction, we considered the closing chapters of John where Jesus appears to his disciples in the upper room. We are told that they were gathered there for fear of the Jews. And Jesus said, "As the Father has sent me, so send I you." And then he breathes on them the Holy Spirit. So there you have the Father being referred to. You have God the Son speaking, or the one speaking. And then you have God the Holy Spirit being given. And in our next aspect on the Apostles' Creed, providentially, I find that God's providential timing is always the best. Even in the midst of controversy, God's timing is always perfect. And that's where we're going to go here this morning. We're going to be looking at the Trinity, more specifically, the Holy Spirit. Now, for those of you who maybe haven't delved into a whole lot of theology, let's look at something quick before we go on. When we discuss about the Godhead, there's one God, we all understand that. When we refer to the oneness of God, we are referring to His nature, His substance, theological term, doesn't mean that God's like a bubble in space, but His substance or His essence. In this aspect of biblical theology, theology proper when it comes to studying who God is and what He is, His oneness is normally pointing to these three aspects of His being. When we discuss the doctrine of the Trinity, we move into another realm of proper theology, personhood. Hank Hanegraaff, and much of his stuff I enjoy, much of it can be tossed inside of a toilet, but nonetheless, he's there. I like one of his comments when he deals with the subject of the Trinity, and I'm going to quote him here. One what, we are dealing with one what, but when you move to the Trinity, you deal with three who's. One what and three who's. And try to get that in your understanding. There is one absolute, supreme, awesome being. Essence, nature, substance. But within that God, the three divine persons, they are co-equal. Neither one of them feels slighted with the other's presence. How in the world can you describe the love of God if God is a singular person? To whom is He loving? Not the angels. When He says, "Let us make man in our image," who is He speaking to? Some theologians say He was talking to the angels. When He comes down to spy out the Tower of Babel, "Let us go down and see." The three members of the Godhead are communing together. Even in our election that brings us unto salvation, you have a Trinitarian concept of salvation. The Father planning and choosing, the Son coming in order to buy and to purchase those people whom the Father has given to Him. And in time, God the Holy Spirit brings those elect to the Savior that He in turn may bring to the Father in a justified state. Even in creation, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit actively involved in creating the entire cosmos. Even in the Christian life, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three working together, striving within us to cause us to run our race and to run to win. So when we talk about one God, we're talking about His nature, His substance, His essence. When we bring the Trinity into the equation, we are talking to personhood. Therefore, the Bible reveals a Trinitarian concept of God. And when you read the Creed, there's a Trinitarian flavor to the Apostles' Creed. So that's where we're going. Look at Luke chapter 3, verse 21. Luke's Gospel 3:21. Now when all the people were baptized, now when it says all the people, then why did Jesus have any controversy with anybody? I thought all means all. That meant that everybody was converted during John's ministry. Why did Jesus have any kind of conflict with anybody? Because your Bible says, literally, when all the people were baptized. So this should have been a universal salvation all across Palestine. No. The word all must be taken in context. When all different types and kinds of people who heard John were saved and baptized. Rich and poor. Fat and skinny. Dark skin, white skin, and in between. All different kinds of people who were living at that time, represented by the all. You can't claim universalism here. When all the people were baptized, it means all different types and kinds of people who came under John's ministry. That Jesus also being baptized in praying, the heavens was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Now look at the verses. Jesus is present, walking into the water to meet his cousin John to be baptized. The Holy Spirit comes down in the form of a dove, and God the Father from heaven speaks. You really can't do too much damage to this passage because you won't be able to sell Bibles or new translations if you tinker with this passage. Some people might rise up in arms. So if you're going to tinker with a verse, you got to find something that you can just simply erase with an alternative motive, as we shall see. Turn with me now to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. The question is this morning, do you have ears to hear and eyes to see? Do you have a heart that is teachable? Do you have a heart that's already been duped and deceived? You must decide that equation, my dear brothers and sisters. I've already decided moons and moons and moons ago. How do you handle verse 4? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. One. There's no Trinitarian flavor here. One God. If you're a oneness Pentecostal, you would have no problem with that passage. Because they believe only in one God. They deny Jesus' divinity, and they deny the divinity of the Holy Ghost. In oneness Pentecostalism. If you are a Unitarian, you would love that passage. You could agree with that passage because a Unitarian believes in only one God. They deny Jesus' divinity and they deny the divinity of the Holy Spirit as well. If you were a Jew, you would have no problem with that passage. So see, no one's going to tinker with that passage because there's agreement amongst the Jews. Even the Muslims would not have a problem with that. They only believe in one God, Allah. No problem. None whatsoever. But now turn to Isaiah 63. And we've seen this passage before, but we're going to look at it again. Isaiah 63. Look at verse 7. Now let me just show you the simple-mindedness of your pastor. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord. Number one. And the praises of the Lord. Number two. According to all that the Lord, number three, hath bestowed upon us. Why not just take all of those blessings, mention it once, or mention the blessings three times, and then just use the Lord, the word Lord once? Why three times? To the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. And all their afflictions he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Three references to Lord, and if you have eyes to see, you will see there are other remaining members of the Godhead mentioned. The Savior, the Spirit, and the Lord. And the Jews missed it. Not three separate gods jockeying for contention and competition in the cosmos. One God, one being, one essence, one substance, three persons. Now turn to 1 John 5. Now here we're not going to deal, no one here is going to tinker with this passage. Kind of hard to tinker, but let me show you what a verse that they have tinkered with. Up until the 1800s, this particular verse never called into question. But it was called into question in the 1800s. Verse 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Unbeknownst by most people, because most people don't read, when Dr. Westcott and Dr. Hort made their translation of the King James in the 1880s, they had a Unitarian on the translation committee. A Unitarian. A Unitarian believes in one God but denies the reality of the Trinity. The other verses that I just showed you, it's awfully hard to tinker with that because you're not going to be able to sell the Bible and make a profit if you tinker with verses that are so glaring and in your face. But here is a passage that a Unitarian would have a conniption fit with. A Oneness Pentecostal would have a conniption fit with. A Jew would have a conniption fit. And a Muslim would have a conniption fit. Look at the passage. The Word, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, and it says, and these three are one. Very much in your face, very declarative of the doctrine of the Trinity. Now this verse we can play with. Because if we wrench this verse away and put doubt on it, or bring Erasmus into the picture, and we're going to grant Erasmus maybe his foolishness and tucking it in on a fourth rendition of the Textus Receptus. Understand that, we accept that, there's Erasmus. If you're upset with Erasmus, get in a time machine, go back, and then you can correct him. But I'm going to show you here this morning why this passage is to be in your Bibles. By looking at internal evidence. The internal evidence. So I don't know how far we're going to get with the Apostles' Creed. But because of the nature of the world, and because of the foolishness of other men, we're going to address this by this elder here this morning to show you why this verse needs to stay there. When you study your Bibles, you have internal evidence, external evidence. We're going to consider the internal evidence. The word. Is a word that the Apostle John uses quite frequently. Turn with me to John chapter 1. Hold your place, put a marker in 1 John 5, and I want to show you internal evidence. When there's a crime scene and the detectives go into a crime scene, they bring some brushes and some dust. And they dust everything in the crime scene. Can someone tell me what they're trying to find with the dust? Fingerprints. Thank you, my dear sister. Well, I'm going to show you here this morning the simple-mindedness of your elder. We're going to see whether or not 1 John 5:7 has the forensic fingerprint of John the Beloved. 1 John 5:7 says the Word. Okay, Brother Mike, read John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. Everyone following along, everyone with ears and eyes open, everyone with a teachable spirit, and everyone desirous to submit to the Word of God. John 1:1.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
So whoever wrote the Gospel of John, and the word Word is not used by the other three Gospel writers, but John uses it. It is the Greek word logos, which means mind, expression, thought. The very thought, mind, word of God. Whoever wrote the Gospel of John, I think, wrote the first letter of John. Brother Jeff, read verse 14.
And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
There's my second fingerprint. Whoever wrote John 1:1 wrote John 1:14. And I'm contending this morning that whoever wrote the epistle of 1 John, same person. Ready? Robin. Revelation 19:13. Now there were some people way back in the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century, they even doubted whether the book of the Revelation was even written by an apostle. It took about a couple of centuries for the early church to recognize and to accept the book of the Revelation, believe it or not. And there was at least four different Johns brought to the table that could have written this particular book. John 19, dear sister, read verse 13.
What chapter are we in?
Revelation 19:13, sister.
And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God.
Wow. Third fingerprint. John's Gospel uses the word Word. 1 John, the epistle, uses the word Word. The Revelation uses the same unique word. This title is only used by John. You will not find logos in any of the other Gospels. Now, let me show you how simple I am. My Bible tells me that Jesus' name is the Word of God. So if anybody tinkers with my Bible, or they tinker with the text, and they remove or add, modify, subtract, homogenize, pasteurize, that's an attack on Christ. And my stand on Bible translations is not all the time based on its academic part. I'm looking at the fact of the doctrinal morality part. Jesus' name is the Word of God. Is anyone in this room going to advocate that Jesus has a few impurities in him? Your Bible is a reflection of him. Your Bible says the Word of the Lord is pure. Well, if there's subtractions and errors and deviations, it's no longer pure. We have a perverted, messed up, corrupt Bible. And if all that you're going to advocate is the originals were inspired, they're gone. And everything in the Bible that is referred to as Scripture, to include 2 Timothy, when Paul tells Timothy that as a holy child you have known the holy scriptures, he was referring to a copy of 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 a copy. And the Bible says all scripture is given by inspiration. So if your teaching is that only the originals were blessed with inspiration, and when they were gone, the inspiration is gone, then your authority is gone, and what you presently have is just a dead book. Pastor, I don't like that. Then grow some tough skin and grow up. Either you have the Word of God in your lap, or we have nothing. First thumbprint, the word, Word. Next thumbprint, the word one. Go back to 1 John 5. For there are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, uniquely used by John, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. Hold your place there, turn to John 10. Brother Jeff, John 10:16. We're looking at the internal evidence. This is called lower criticism. We're looking at authorship. Can we find air markers? Can we find certain things that smell that a certain author was behind the writing of this? Because God did use the personalities and the vocabulary and the background of each of these holy men as they wrote. It wasn't dictation. Paul writes a certain style. John has a certain style. Peter has a certain style. The minor and major prophets all have their unique style because they were all different men. But notice John 10:16.
And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd.
Notice John's use of the word one. Thank you, brother. One fold, one shepherd. These three are one. One fold, one shepherd. But now turn to John 10:30. Brother Tuttle, read verses 30, please, sir.
I and my Father are one.
Ching! 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 Father, the Word, and the Spirit. These three, one. I and my Father are one. That verse is found in John's Gospel only. Are you following me? You're following your pastor's madness or his simplistic faith? We're looking at the forensic evidence. Does the Gospel of John and the writer of 1 John, do they seem to be the same person? Do they seem to have the same style? Do they use the same words or the same phrases? I think so. So whoever wrote the Gospel, whoever wrote the Revelation, and whoever wrote the epistles of John are the same person because that style bleeds. Ready? John 17. Amber, I'm going to pick on you. Dear sister, and as she reads, I want every eye on the page. Now, if you notice so far, I've quoted none of the big boys yet, have I? I'm quoting bigger boys, the ones who wrote it. Sister, read verses 21 to 23 and watch what you discover.
That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me.
Ching, 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 ching. Notice the reference to one. John seems to have fallen in love with that word, didn't he? I see some smiles on your face. Maybe the light bulb's going off. I would rather believe my Bible than to believe the scholars. Let me ask you a question. This thing called higher and lower criticism. Nowhere in the Bible do I find God asking us to criticize His Word. But I do find the Bible teaching that we are to criticize ourselves under the gaze of that Word. Just the very name itself ought to make you shudder. Higher criticism? Higher critics? I don't know. I'm having a hard time, brethren. Show me in Scripture where God calls us to put Him in the docket and His Word on the docket and hold God and His Word on trial. No, I belong in the docket and the Word of God is to judge me. The audacity that we have to hold God in court to decide what is and what ain't. Why not just simply receive the Scriptures for what it is, the inspired, unadulterated, inerrant, preserved Word of the living God? Shame, shame on biblical modern day scholarship. It stinks. Let me show you something else. Find 1 John 5, and then find the Gospel of John, chapter 20. 1 John 5. It's kind of sad that even in the 21st century, across Christendom, we have not yet gone over the, we have not yet passed the first base on the issue of God's Bible and inerrancy. My Lord, my God, just a few decades ago, the Southern Baptist Convention nearly went down the toilet over the issue of whether or not this book was the Word of God. You don't believe me? Talk to Pastor Don. It was Adrian Rogers, bless his soul, that stemmed the tide for that entire convention of Southern Baptist churches. That convention was arguing over the veracity of this book. And yes, I'm hot. 21 centuries later, and the church still hasn't grown up to realize that this is the word of the living God? And we're going to put God in the Bible in the docket and put God on trial? No, you and I belong on trial. Let me show you another thumbprint. Let me put it up here. Hold on.
The ending.
Sister Tuttle, please read 1 John 5:13. Now, did you find John chapter 20? Everyone find John 20 and just have it ready to flip. I want my dear sister and my beloved mother-in-law to read 1 John 5:13, please.
These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God.
Ready? Flip to John 20, verse 31. Ready? Have 1 John 5:13 ready for you to look back. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Now flip your pages and compare. What do you notice? Not there, but are those two renderings different, or do they sound or sing similar? Say it. Ching. The same. So my argument is this. Whoever wrote the Gospel of John did write 1 John. Look at the words that he uses. Compare them. You have eyes. You have a mind. John 20, 31. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. It rings same. So my argument is this. Whoever wrote the gospel, whoever wrote the revelation, whoever wrote the epistles is the same man. You know why? Forensic evidence says he uses same terms, same phrases, same style. Are you convinced yet? Okay. How about this one? John's use of groupings. And I didn't learn this out of a textbook. I learned this through simple study and observation with the two eyes God still gave me. And they still work for some reason. Are you ready? Look at John chapter 1, verse 13. I'm showing you internal evidence that whoever the author is of these sacred books, it's the same person, John the Beloved. Look at John 1:13. Speaking about being saved and being adopted into God's family, go back to verse 12. But as many as received Christ, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. That's your adoption, adopted into the family. Even to them that believe on his name. Notice, believe on his name was found in the other two verses we just looked at. Similar phrases. Which were born, number one, not of blood. Number two, not of the will of flesh. Number three, nor of the will of man, but of God. Notice John's use of groups of threes. Threes. You find one here in John chapter 1, verse 13. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. First John 2. Watch this one. 1 John 2. Let me prove to you that the writer of the gospel also wrote this letter. Look at verse 16. For all that is in the world, number one, lust of the flesh, number two, lust of the eyes, number three, pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. You have a grouping of three in John 1:13. That's his style. Here in 1 John 2:16, he uses the same style, a grouping of three. Now, let's get in trouble. 1 John 5, verse 6. This is he that came by water, number one, and blood, number two, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit, number three, that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, one. The Word, two. The Spirit, three. These three are one. There are three that bear witness in earth. Spirit, water, blood. These agree in one. If we receive, number one, the witness of men, number two, the witness of God is greater. For this, number three, is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. John was enraptured with groups of threes. That is my evidence to you this morning. I know it wasn't scholarly. I know that we didn't run to the Greek text because I have a problem. You can't read Greek and neither can I. And I didn't run to the Hebrew because I can't read Hebrew, and I know that none of you in this congregation reads Hebrew. But I am stuck with one language, English. And the question is God big enough, able enough, powerful enough to communicate that original love letter to me in a tongue that I can understand, that I might know him? I am so simple, I say yes. 1 John 5:7 belongs there because it has the ring of the writer. But now, I don't want to bore you. I want to spend the rest of this hour in their own words. In this pamphlet contains direct quotations from the two gentlemen that began all the hubbub with translations. Doctors Westcott and Hort, Anglican ministers of the Church of England, in the middle of the 1800s. We're going to put these two gentlemen in the docket, and this congregation is going to pronounce a judgment. Are you ready? Listen to this. These are the men whose present platform is used in all schools to teach the idea of Bible translation, to include the fact that Mark's ending doesn't belong there, 1 John 5:7 doesn't belong there, 1 Timothy 3:16, God should be removed and the word he or it is to be replaced. You're going to hear, and if you want to take it home and read, I'm not afraid. I did my homework last night because you're worth the time. Listen to this quote. This was quoted by Mr. Westcott on March the 4th, 1890. Are you with me? Haven't turned me off, have you? Westcott denied the historicity of Genesis 1 to 3. He wrote to Archbishop of Canterbury on March the 4th, 1890, quote, "No one now, I suppose, holds that the first three chapters of Genesis, for example, give a literal history. I could never understand how anyone reading them with open eyes could think they did." open. Sorry, dear?
His eyes weren't open. He sounds like a dope.
The King James translators had no problem with creation. But it gets worse. Westcott, as well as Hort, denied the substitutionary atonement of Christ. He wrote, "Both rejected," this is a quote by a man who lived in their time, "both rejected the atonement of the substitution of Christ for the sinner, or the vicarious atonement. Both denied that the death of Christ counted for anything as an atoning factor." And you're going to sit there and tell me you have no problem with modern day translation? When modern day translators use the foundation that these men laid down in the 1800s? You're going to go that far? Then there's more hope for a man jumping out of an airplane but no parachute than you. Hort, for example, concurred with Charles Darwin's false evolutionary theory. Now, what year did the book come out, Charles Darwin's book? 1859.
Yeah.
Ready? Listen to the date when he said this. He wrote on April the 3rd, 1860, quote, Mrs. Hort, "But the book which has most engaged me is Darwin. Whatever may be thought of it, it is a book that one is proud to be a contemporary with. My feeling is strong that the theory is unanswerable." Hort also went so far as to deny a literal Eden and the literal fall of man. Hort wrote, "I am inclined to think that no such state as Eden, I mean the popular notion, ever existed, and that Adam's fall in no degree differed from the fall of each of his descendants." You're fine with that. You have no problems with that. I do. I bet if I preached that way behind this pulpit, you would have me ousted, and you should. But y'all willing to accept the work of these men as the foundational ground of all English translations since the 1800s to the modern day? They were the ones who told us 1 John 5:7 don't belong there. They had a Unitarian on the translation board. Hold on. In their own words, they denied that heaven was a real place. Their commentary on John 3:13, where it says that Christ hath ascended up, gone up to heaven. This is a quote by Westcott on his commentary. "No man had risen into the region of absolute and eternal truth so as to look upon it face to face. And in its theo possession of the knowledge declared it to men." What he's saying is that heaven is a state, not a place. You're fine with that. So when you die, you're just going to hover off in some state? Or are you going to be in a real place? Westcott holds a false view of eternal life. It seems it is as present only and not going into the future eternity. Westcott's commentary on John 5:24, where it says, "hath eternal life," writes this, "He who knows the gospel and knows that the gospel is true cannot but have life. Eternal life is not future, it's present." There's a verse in your King James that says, "We have been saved," in Peter. His work, it gets changed. "We are being saved." World of difference. Hort denies the literal second coming or the revelation of Jesus Christ. He taught that Jesus Christ would come figuratively, not bodily, at the end of time. Now, can I ask you a question, my dear brothers and sisters? You're fine with that. You're fine with that. If I taught that, I would be gone, and rightly so. He taught a Christian never is, but always becoming. Westcott wrote the following based on John 5, 15:8. And so shall it be, come, my disciple. A Christian never is, but always is becoming a Christian. According to him, you ain't a Christian right now. This man told us that the ending of Mark's gospel doesn't belong there. 1 John 5:7 doesn't belong there. The word God in 1 Timothy 3:16 needs to be replaced with the word he or it. These are the men who came up with this in the 1800s, and all that I'm appealing to your biblical savviness, look at their theology, and you're going to tell me that they have clean hands approaching a translation of the English Bible. They're still in the docket. In their own words. I think some of you, when I read this one, you ought to get upset. If not, I'm taking you to the hospital and then we're going to put you on life support. Listen to this one. Hort emphatically denied that the sufferings destined for Messiah were fulfilled in the sufferings of Christ when he was on earth. He wrote the following based on 1 Peter 1:11 in his commentary. The sufferings destined for Messiah, this cannot possibly mean the sufferings of Christ in our sense of the words. That is, the sufferings which was a matter of history befell the historical Christ. He's claiming that Jesus didn't suffer. And it has no bearing on the atonement. Now, did that raise your iron? Did that raise you off your chair a wee bit? Westcott denies the express affirmation by John that the Word was Christ. Listen to this one. He wrote this based on John 1:18. He does not expressly affirm, but assumes the identification of the Word with Jesus Christ. Are you understanding these quotes? I'll read it again. According to Westcott, based on John 1:18, John doesn't expressly affirm, but assumes the identification of the Logos with Jesus Christ. Does that settle okay with you, Brother Mike? Does that settle? What about you, young lady? Sir, now, you.
Laughable.
Beloved, I don't have my position to make you upset, but if it makes you upset, then get upset. I have fought this battle decades ago, and I've had this ammunition all along, and I felt the need because of controversy to bring out the cannon. You're going to sit there and tell me that the ones that you listened to went to school, I didn't, thank God, and were fed their philosophical foundation to biblical translation. If anyone wants to take this home and look at it, you are more than welcome to. I got time. In their own words, Westcott denied the Son of Man was necessarily identified with the Christ. Based on John 12 and 34 of his commentary, he wrote these words. Who is this Son of Man? The question clearly shows that the title Son of Man was not necessarily identified with the Christ. Anybody in this church right now want to say, Bob, you're really stretching that rubber band here, buddy. These men lay down in England the foundational work of all translation work to the present hour. And whether it's Pastor Jeffers, John MacArthur, the Bible Bus Man, or the Bible Man, when they went to school, this is what they were taught on translation. Unless they went to an only King James school. In their own words. Westcott believed the heresy that the redemptive efficacy of Christ's work was found in his whole life rather than in his death. Based on John 1:29 in his commentary, Westcott wrote the following. which taketh away the sin of the world. Remember when John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world? Look what Westcott writes in his commentary. The parallel passage in the epistle shows that the redemptive efficacy of Christ's work is to be found in his whole life, not his death. Can you buy that, sir? I know where you sit theologically. Can you buy that, my dear sister? Anyone? And y'all gonna sit there and get mad at me and point your finger and raise your voice at me about my position on the King James? I've done homework. Some of you here may have to broaden your homework. Yeah, Erasmus did what he did. Because the Latin family of texts had 1 John 5:7. But ironically, early church fathers of the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century have the verse quoted in their writings. Hello. Where did they find it? Erasmus wasn't even born yet. One more. Now this ought to get you goat, if you haven't been convinced. Hort stated that Christ's precious blood in 1 Peter 1:9 is only figurative language. He wrote, the true lesson is that the language which speaks of a ransom is but figurative language. Brother Jeff, was that just make-believe blood coming off those arms? Anybody want to take it home? I got more books down there. Make your toes curl. I got a book written by a man who was their contemporary, and that book has never been refuted. I got a reprint of Dean Burgeon's book. Anyone want to take it home? I rest my case. 1 John 5:7 is just as much part of your Bible as John 3:16. And those who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul said, let them be damned. And I hope to God that when they died, they're burning now. And all those who would tinker and tamper with the Word of God, which is the name for the second blessed member of the Godhead, better walk very carefully where they tread. Well, let's close by looking at the Apostles' Creed. Let's read it together. Once again, brothers and sisters, I don't want to be mean, but I got to be truthful with my... I have to go to bed at night and lay my pillow and say, Lord, I've done my best for your people. I've just given you the forensic thumbprint that whoever wrote the Gospel, whoever wrote the Gospel of John, whoever wrote the Book of the Revelation, and whoever wrote the epistles of John is the same man. He has the same thumbprint, same unique words, the same endings, the same groupings, the same style. And beloved, when you come to 1 John 5 from now on, don't skip over from verse 6 to verse 8. That's a sin. Verse 7 is the word of the living God. Ready? I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he arose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Okay, we have about 5 or 6 minutes. Who wants to give a verse about the Holy Spirit? Let's go ahead and get this done at least. Who wants to give a passage for the Holy Spirit? I believe in the Holy Spirit. Now, if you want to use any of the verses that I've already used, don't worry about it. If you want to bring that back up into the equation, that's fine with me. Who wants to be first?
Acts 10:45.
Okay, Acts 10:45. Let's turn there and we'll have Brother Tuttle graciously read that for us. Acts 10. Go ahead, sir. No problem.
Okay, it says, of the sciences, which be the Jews which believed, were astonished as many as came to Peter, because that on the Gentiles also he poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost, and they that heard him speak with tongues magnify God. And Peter then answered Peter, can any man prove to bid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?
Amen. Now, when Brother Tuttle read the ending of verse 47, I want you to be very careful here. It says, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we. The phrase, as well as we, goes back to what historical event in the book of Acts?
Acts 2.
Acts 2. Excellent. The day of Pentecost. So you may want to write that off to the side for your own commentary. As well as we. Here, Peter is saying, the same Spirit that fell on us, Acts 2, has now fallen upon the Gentiles. Now, brothers and sisters, don't get too upset, but there's the proof. God only has one folk. Notice, the same Holy Spirit falls upon the believing Jews as well as on the believing non-Jews. Not two different people with different two different plans, one gospel for each group of people by faith in Christ, filled with the Spirit. That's an excellent passage because he's mentioned more than once if you pick that up. Who wants to be next?
Romans
8 and 9. Good verse.
But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of us, or none of his.
Good. Now look at that last phrase that our dear sister read. If any man have not the Holy Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. What, can someone give me another phrase to define that? He's none of his would imply what? The person is not lost. Lost, not saved, doesn't have salvation. So once again, you see God dividing mankind into two groups only. Those who have the Spirit and those who do not. Those who have the Spirit have claim to Christ as Savior. Those who do not have the Spirit have no claim at all. You see that? And notice, there's no in-between where a person has half the Spirit and half of Adam, and somehow he's going to coast to heaven because he got a fire insurance certificate because he said the sinner's prayer. Doesn't work that way. Who wants to be next?
1 John 4:13.
Let's go then.
Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit.
Amen. Now verse 13 here is an excellent commentary to the passage that Sister Siobhan just gave us. If you do not have the Spirit of God, you are none of his. And here it says, hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us. Now that's another little thumbprint of John. He likes to use the phrase, he and us in him. And the word dwelling. John also uses the word dwelling quite often and frequently. Notice, hereby know we that we dwell in Christ and Christ in us because he has given us of his Spirit. If a person does not have the Holy Spirit residing within them, brothers and sisters, I don't care what church they go to, I don't care what type of Bible they carry, I don't care how well dressed or how well refined, if they don't have the Spirit of God in them, they're not saved. They may be religious. They may go through a lot of ritual. They may even pray. They may pray on beads. They may even pray to statues. They may even light a candle. They may even go on a vigil. They may even go on a pilgrimage. But if the Spirit of God doesn't reside within them, they're lost. Irregardless of their denominational affiliation. Who wants to be next?
Luke 4:1.
Okay, Luke 4:1. Excellent.
Being full of the Holy Holy Ghost returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness.
Amen. Here we see the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ going into the wilderness to have his confrontation with the wicked one. Now, hold your place here and look at verse 14. And you can cross-reference. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. Notice, the Spirit led him. Now, the Greek word there means to drive. Jesus was actually driven into the desert. And notice, he is led into the wilderness. And then in verses 14, he is brought out of the wilderness, guided by the Spirit, like as the message that Pastor Dan Penamone gave us about a year or so ago, how Jesus relied totally upon the Holy Spirit in all that he did in his earthly ministry. Well, here's the proof. Okay? Now, Luke, Dr. Luke, he's the, out of all the gospel writers, and to include the book of Acts, Brother Luke is the one who mentions the Holy Spirit more often than any of the synoptic writers. You have the Holy Spirit popping up in chapter 1 of Luke, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. In the book of Acts, what do you find? The Acts of the Holy Spirit moving through the hands of the early church. So that's Luke's thumbprint. He makes reference repeatedly to the Holy Spirit, more so than the other gospel writers. Check it out. He was a Gentile. A Gentile. Who wants to be next? Maybe one more. Sister Tuttle.
Galatians 6:8.
Okay, and then we'll close with this one. Well, we got a lot done here this morning. Galatians 6 and 8. So I think we did good use of our time together.
Well, he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting.
Amen. Now, here's a closing comment for those of you that want to witness to your lost loved ones. Look at this verse 8 again. What do you find? Not a three-way division of mankind, but a two-way. Those who dwell in the flesh, and the consequence of living in the flesh is you're going to reap corruption. Conversely, those who sow to the Spirit, a true believer, will reap life everlasting. Can you see that, brothers and sisters? You're going to meet people out there who are now duped by the carnal Christian heresy, that you can make a profession of faith and you can live any way you want to. Matter of fact, you can still live the way you lived before your prayer, your sinner's prayer. But you've settled your fire insurance certificate. These are some of the verses that you can show them and say, well, my dear brother, where do you find yourself in verses 8? What backyard are you sowing? Are you sowing to your flesh or to the Spirit? Well, I'm just not in the mood to sow in the Spirit. I said the sinner's prayer, and the pastor up there shook my hand and told me that I was saved. Well, dear sir, look at this passage again. Let them read the passage. Do you see a conflict here between what the Word of God says and the way you're living? And that's how you challenge them to think. Let's pray.